encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll be picking up actually where we stopped this morning. I thought that I would preach verses 46 through 56, which some of your Bibles may have a title there, the Magnificat. It's known as that because of the way that passage begins in Latin. But then I realized I really wanted to begin in verse 39 and go through 56. And again, up to this point in Luke, we've learned of Elizabeth sort of secondarily as being the wife of Zechariah or Zacharias, but we've not really met her yet. We've been introduced to Mary as she has met with the angel Gabriel. But then when we come to verses 39 and following, we see that we're introduced to Elizabeth personally for the first time, and we see the interaction between these two faithful women, one very young and one by now very old. But we read in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.' And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that you would use the words that are spoken, but more importantly, that you would press them home in a way that only you, by the power of your Spirit, can. That we would see even a familiar passage with fresh eyes, that we would marvel that you had been so gracious through such humble servants, that we might even rejoice, not just that they tasted salvation, but in the salvation that you have visited upon us. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Again, it's interesting. These are two pregnant women. Probably neither. No woman likes to be called great with child. And neither one of these would be great at this point. Mary's probably absolutely not showing, and maybe Elizabeth is just now beginning to. But they are two women that are carrying great children, certainly. One of them, barely a teenager perhaps, has journeyed an arduous 100-mile or so journey on foot to see her relative, to something that some of your Bibles might even have a footnote or a title that says The Visitation. It's been referred to in that way as Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And then you have Elizabeth, this elderly saint, also pregnant now and in her 6th month. There are a couple of other people that one doesn't show up at all here, and one shows up just a little bit. The one that shows up just a little bit, in a sense, is John. Sometimes we think of this as an account of Mary interacting with Elizabeth, but John's getting in on the action a little bit. And of course, Jesus is spoken about, though he's not beginning to really show up directly in any way. What we see, though, is that what both Mary and Elizabeth understand is that God is doing something remarkable, that God is entering into the humiliation of our lives so that we might magnify Him in praise. God is entering into our humiliation, and He's working even through humble servants that we might be redeemed and that we might magnify His name in praise. And notice first in verses, we notice a couple of things in 39 through 45. The first is this: not a childlike faith, but an infantile faith. We see an infantile faith in John. Again, don't overlook John. He's the John will come to be known as really the last of the Old Testament prophets and a forerunner of Christ. In other words, he will proclaim, "This is the Christ." And he begins to do it in utero. Now, we know that he's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. We're told that elsewhere in Scripture. And so John is already regenerate. John is already alive to Christ. But he still is going to respond in the way that an infant would, which is to leap for joy. That's really all that he can do. There was a video some months ago. It was showing up on news channels and it was going viral on YouTube. And it was of a little infant girl receiving a cochlear implant and then for the first time hearing her mother's voice. And as the mother is holding this little girl, she begins to speak to her, and the cochlear implant's been implanted and I guess turned on. And so for the first time, this little child has never heard anything for some number of months. And now as she looks in her mother's face, she hears her mother speaking to her. And her eyes get big. And then she looks like she's going to smile, and then she looks like she's going to cry. I mean, she's just overwhelmed with the emotion of what she is experiencing. Well, that's probably not unlike what is happening with John. We think of him as John the Baptist, but just this little embryonic John in his mother's womb. There is a rejoicing in the presence of Christ. Now, here's the question. Do you rejoice in the presence of Christ? By the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, do you recognize Jesus as God the Son and Savior of sinners and rejoice because He has saved you? Do you rejoice in Christ? Do you at least that much rejoice in Christ? You know, sometimes people have very, very immature faiths, but it is still genuine saving faith. Some of you have heard me share the account. I will always remember the first Christmas that I'd been converted. I turned 14 at the beginning of the summer. Sometime that summer, I was converted and I came to know Christ. And I'll say this, probably up until mid-college, I lived stupidly in many ways. Because I was not in a Christian home. I'd not been well instructed. I mean, it was my sin in many ways. It was my ignorance. It was my folly in many ways. I'm not blaming it on anybody else. What I'm saying is that from the age of 14, probably up to close to the age of 20, there wasn't a lot of growth. There wasn't a lot of discipleship. There wasn't a lot of maturity. Certainly not many of the things that probably in our homes we've simply taken for granted. And yet I remember the first Christmas, I would always get up ahead of Mom and Dad, and then I always wanted to try to wake them up as early as I can. I'm sure that never goes on in your home. At a certain point, my parents threatened me with death if I woke them before a certain hour, and I can't remember what that was. It seemed to me incredibly late. I'm sure it seemed to them incredibly early. And so what they said is, you know, you do what you want to do, but don't you dare come in here and wake us up before whatever the hour was. Well, of course, like a lot of kids at that age, I couldn't sleep. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. I'd be looking forward to Christmas morning. And so at some point, and it was still dark, I remember that, I got up and I went sneaking down the stairs. And for many years, what I would do when I went down our stairs, you basically had the living room, which was, as it is in many homes, the useless room. It never got used, but it was a living room with a nice couch and some furniture, and that's where we'd put the Christmas tree because that's where there was room. And then to the left was the den, and it was a smaller room, and that's where the TV was, and that's where we would sit, never in the living room, always in the den. And so as I walked down and I got to the bottom of the stairs, I remember that something was different. Normally, I would get to the bottom of the stairs, I would turn to the right, I would go in, and I would start to look under the tree and see what was there. That particular Sunday morning, or that particular Christmas morning, I got to the bottom of the stairs and I turned left. And I snuck into the den and I turned on the TV and I turned it down really low. And I found some, but all I can remember is it was some local fundamentalist Christmas service. That's what it was. And a lot of what they were doing was stuff that was completely strange to me because I'd not grown up in church at all. Well, but I sat there and I watched it. For an hour, quietly, alone. Why did I watch it? Because there was some sense that because Christ came, something now is different. There was some sense that it was right to gather together with God's people and give praise to His name. Now, there wasn't a whole lot of great understanding of much beyond that. But there was a sense that Christ had come to save me from sin. And somehow that made life different, even if I didn't understand much beyond that at the time. Now again, this only happens by the working of the Spirit. But it can happen in people that are very young. It can happen in people with very simple understandings. You know, we don't have to be able to read, condense, and explain Calvin's Institutes to be Christians. Praise the Lord. We need to know that we are sinners before Christ and that He died for our salvation and that the only hope for us to be saved is found in Him. And praise the Lord, there are people that are very young that come to know Christ. Some of you don't remember a time when you didn't know Christ because He brought you to saving faith when you were really young. Praise the Lord, even when people might have developmental or cognitive impairments that keep them from understanding all the things that some of us might understand, they can still come to see their sin and their need and what Christ has done to save them. We see first in John an infantile faith, but it's a saving faith. Christ has entered into the humiliation of our lives so that we might praise Him even in immature ways at first. But then also look at verses 38 and 45 again. A second thing that we see is we see one of God's children happy to be upstaged. What happens here? Mary comes in and she greets Elizabeth. Now, at this point, Mary knows what the angel has told her, that she is going to conceive supernaturally, and that she is going to give birth to a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. And as she goes in and she meets Elizabeth, she greets Elizabeth. But again, keep in mind the interplay that's going on here. Elizabeth is an old woman now miraculously pregnant to give birth to the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who will point to the Christ. Mary is a young woman about to get married who is going to bear the Christ. So Elizabeth has waited a lifetime for this. She's going to bear the last prophet to point to the Christ. Mary's going to bear the Christ. You get the point here? Elizabeth is upstaged. And yet Elizabeth has waited for this for a lifetime. You know, when people have waited for something a long time, when it's important to them, when they've waited for it a lifetime, they want their moment in the sun. You know, I think it's interesting, and if you don't know who it is, I'm just not even going to tell you, so you're going to be distracted and you'll have to figure it out after the service. We have a young woman in our congregation that recently got engaged. And her sister, not too long ago, got married. Now, I don't know what the timing was. I've not heard the details. One of my family members said, "Do you know the details about how they got engaged?" And I said, "Really? Do you think am I the kind of person that really dives into all those details?" I heard through the grapevine that they got engaged. But think about it this way. How many times have you known, perhaps personally, a family in which one sibling is about to get married and another sibling waits to get engaged? Why? Because one sibling doesn't want to take away from the joy and the celebration of the other. Or maybe you've even heard of situations, you know, I've known of families where maybe one sibling is about to have a child, and another sibling finds out, you know, a week before the birth of their niece or nephew, that they're about to have a child as well. And yet, what do they do? Sometimes, maybe you've known families that have done this, is the second sibling waits until later. Why? Because they want to let the first sibling have their celebration, have their joy, have their focus. But notice what happens with Elizabeth. When Mary comes in and she greets Elizabeth, the baby, John, in Elizabeth's womb, he leaps for joy. And so what does Elizabeth do? Filled with the Spirit, she blesses Mary. There's a sense, if you look at verses 39 through 45, the narrative just blows right past Elizabeth. Poor old Elizabeth, she's waited a lifetime for a kid and nobody even celebrates that. I mean, they do celebrate that. But the thing that causes greater joy and the thing that causes Elizabeth to give praise is that God has sent to her the mother of the Messiah. And so that is why Elizabeth rejoices. For Elizabeth, God is not a means to her agenda. For Elizabeth, God is not a means to her sentimental moments or her recognition or her moment of glory in the sun. That is not why God is there. Elizabeth understands that she exists to give glory and praise to God. So here's the question: which way does it work for you? Which way does it work for you? Is God a means for you to realize your agenda, to have your moments of joy or sentiment or provision or success? Does God exist to give you those things, or in your mind and heart, do you exist? And do all of those things happen so that ultimately you might give glory to God? Do you serve where you're affirmed or noticed, or where you get to be a hero? Or do you serve so that God might receive glory and praise from His people? You know, many of you were here on Friday for the memorial service of Jan Robbins. And I think that many people would say that not just the memorial service, but the life of Jan, if you knew Jan, you know this is true, was a life of blessing. Well, why was that? Well, it was because for Jan, life was ultimately about seeking Christ and serving Him and serving His people and pointing others to Christ. God's people, we ought to be happy to be upstaged. We ought to rejoice when God makes us a corporal, not a general. And most of us, most of the time, will just be corporals. We will never be generals. And yet we should give praise to God when He uses us in that way. Now, we should praise God when He enables us to be invisibly edifying to others. edifying to others in such a way that we don't put the attention on us so that somebody says, oh, wow, he's really, really edifying. No, we're edifying in a way that people have their attention fixed on Christ and on their Heavenly Father and how He's at work in their lives. Are you happy to be upstaged? Do you rejoice in the salvation of Christ? Are you happy to be upstaged if others are just pointed to Him? But then finally, and this is really the weightier part of the passage, in verses 46 and following, we see a magnificent doxology. Did you know that in Luke 1 and 2, someone has noted, there are four nativity hymns, and they're often titled by the beginning of the passages in the Latin. And so one is Magnificat, which, again, if you look at our New American Standard translation, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. But the first word in Latin is exalts, and that word in the Latin is Magnificat. And so this first nativity hymn, as it were, is Magnificat. The next one is referred to as Benedictus. It's when Zacharias says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The third is Gloria, when the angels say glory to God in the highest. And then later in chapter 2, the one that probably is most easy for us to forget is Nunc Dimittis in verse 29 of Luke 2, which is, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. So now depart. Now depart your bondservant in peace. But if we flip back to Luke 1, beginning in verse 46, that's the first someone's even said it this way. It's the first of four hymns that are the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first Christian hymns. Think about that for a minute. The last Hebrew Psalms and the first Christian hymns. And the first one, through whom is it given? A teenage peasant girl who is from Nazareth in Galilee. Now think for a moment. Again, look at the passage. This is a teenage girl with no formal education who says all of what you see following verse 46. Just out of curiosity, I surveyed my children in this past week to say, what are the superlatives that young people use today? When I ask them questions, they always get nervous because they fear it's a trap or something. And they start wondering, Dad, why are you asking this question? Why do you think that I talk that way? But this is the answer that I got out of them. One of them said, well, I think I would say, wow. Another phrase that was being overused, especially a few years ago, was amazing. Everything was amazing. The ones that I hear sometimes now are sick. But understand, that doesn't mean you got the cold or the flu. Sick is a good thing in teenage vernacular now. And so you might look and say, that car he drives, that is sick. That combat suit, that is sick. And then occasionally a superlative gets added to that. It's sick nasty. That means it's really, really sick. That means it's really, really good. Or if you're a teenage girl, sometimes it is, that is lit. Look at verses 46 and following. Look at the way Mary articulates the grace and the glory of God. I'm just going to read through it again. Imagine a teenage peasant girl. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble estate of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's a teenage. That's a kid. Now, how in the world? Well, and let me go a little bit further. Mary quotes or alludes to passages in Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, numerous Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. This is a young teenage girl. She is weaving all of that together in what for us is 10 verses to give praise to God. I mean, that ought to be fascinating. How in the world does she do that? And no doubt, on one hand, Mary is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. But I think something else we need to not miss is Mary really knows her Bible. And she's able to reflect upon the Bible and recall it to memory in such a way that she sees the intersection of God's Word with her life. She sees the intersection of the Gospel with her life. No doubt she understands that the Scriptures show that God must send one to redeem His people from their sin. And then she's able to see that that promise is going to be fulfilled in the child to whom she'll give birth, who will live and who will suffer and who will die and who will rise to save His people from their sin. And notice she moves from the lesser to the greater. She begins with speaking about how God has blessed her and how all generations will call her blessed. But then she moves from the lesser to the greater, the micro to the macro, and she speaks about how this is ultimately God fulfilling His promises to His people to deliver them in a way that is the ultimate realization of the foretaste of deliverance that He has given in the past. That He's a God who humbles the proud and He exalts the humble. Mary understands all of that as a teenage. I mean, we would say this is just a kid. This is just an uneducated kid. And yet she knows the Bible. She sees how it applies in her life. And she employs all of that to give praise to God. So this is just going to sound like a real nuts and bolts question. Are you in the Scriptures? Mary, no doubt, would have learned the Bible listening to it be read in synagogue, and we don't know to what degree she might have been literate. We don't know to what degree she might have been in the Scriptures other than hearing them read and explained on the Sabbath day. But here's the point for you and me. You can know your Bible. Now, I know you and I, none of us are Mary. We get that. None of us have Mary's place in redemptive history. But you can know the Bible. If you read a chapter a day in the New Testament, you can get through the New Testament in 2018, if you've never even done that. If you read two chapters a day, you can get through the whole Bible in 2 years. And I've said this to people before. There are read through the Bible in a year programs. Some of you have read through the Bible in a year for decades. I never get through the Bible in a year. I'm a slow reader. I'm a laborious reader. But I can get through the Bible. I can definitely get through the Bible inside of 2 years in just my daily readings. And so if you read just two chapters a day in less than 2 years, or two chapters a day, accounting for the fact there will be some days that we miss, maybe some days that we read a little bit more, but you can make your way through the Bible. And be encouraged, at the end of 20 years, that means you'll have read through the whole Bible 10 times. And trust me, when you're reading it the third time or the fifth time, things will start to come together that you didn't see the first time or the second time. When you read it the tenth time, you'll be seeing things that you didn't see when you read it the fifth time. You've heard the phrase, a Bible that's falling apart is a good sign of a life that's not. If you and I really know the Scriptures, then that has a tremendous effect in our lives and for our souls. And if we really grasp the Bible again, we will see there is this fundamental message that God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. For those who don't give a thought to God, who don't think that they need God, who think that by their own work and merit they're adequate and impressive in the sight of God. Those are the people that God humbles. But for those that see that they are humble, small, sinful little things before a holy God, but who look to Him for salvation, God exalts and lifts them up in Christ. We see here again just a magnificent doxology, a magnificent giving of praise to God, the God who exalts the humble. Again, we ought to be reminded, I'll back up and say this before I move off this point, is there is nothing worse than pride. C.S. Lewis calls it the worst of sins. Some have called it the beginning of every other sin. But one commentator has said, proud nations fall, proud churches die, and proud people are lost. But God exalts the humble. When we see our sin and our need before Him, He is a gracious God to forgive and to lift us up. Whether it be an infantile faith, whether it be a maturing faith that's happy to be upstaged for the good of others and the glory of God, or even a mature and magnificent doxology, Christ has entered the humiliation of our lives that we might magnify Him in praise. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do seek to magnify and to bless Your name. For Father, You are the one and the true, the infinite and eternal and a holy God. Lord, You have made all things. They exist by You and through You and for You. Father, we have been made to give You glory. We have been redeemed from sin so that we might now give You praise. And Lord, You have done that in each of our lives individually. Lord, each one of us who is in Christ, we could bear testimony to who You are in our lives. And some of us, Lord, You brought the saving faith so young that we don't remember that day. And Lord, others of us, You brought to Yourself at an age when we remember having our eyes open. We remember when the scales fell off. And yet, Lord, all of this is Your grace in each of our lives. And Lord, we should not be surprised, for You have been saving sinners from the infancy of our race, from the days of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Lord, You were merciful to save them, and so You have been merciful throughout all of history, Lord, to send those who would rest in You for salvation, to send those who would call others to repentance, to gather Your people and to build Your church, Lord Jesus, now not just confined to an ethnic or a national people in one part of the world, but Lord, You are gathering to Yourself every day a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Lord, give us hearts nourished by Your Word to see what You are doing to save. And Lord, again, we pray that You would do all of this so that we might ultimately look to You and praise You for glorifying Your own name. Lord, through us, increasingly glorify Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our